Great. This time last week, I went out to Sunbeams. I'd never been there before. It was a very interesting experience. The first thing I discovered was that Miriam is the official leader of Sunbeams, but she has an unofficial leader who's Jemima, age two. And she helps organize and manage the schedule and the whole thing. She keeps the whole thing moving. And then, foolishly, I told some of the children in Sunbeams. There weren't very many. Apparently, it was a quiet week. That's what they said. Because I said it seemed quite easy. I told some of them that there was a magic loo, okay, over in the big school. There's a magic loo where you walk in through the door and the light comes on. You don't have to switch on the light. It's not a switch. It's kind of got a movement sensor. So, of course, they wanted to go and see it. Then they were going to see it again and again. So my Sunbeams experience was I just did trips to the magic loo and that was it. So there we go. So I wasn't glad to escape. It was very good fun. I was very impressed by the whole thing. We're taking a break from the Ten Commandments. Amy was particularly pleased to hear about this because there have been 2 weeks on Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, and the thought of her mother doing a talk as well on this subject was all too much. So we're taking a break, and we're going to just sort of look ahead to next week when we're going to take the Lord's Supper. In the church here, we only kind of take this once a year, all together, but I mean we take it at other times in small groups and at different times, but we have a special time when we come together and take it, and so we just wanted to kind of prepare our hearts a little bit for that. So we're going to have a look at the subject of the blood of Jesus and what that has done for us. This is a subject which totally thrills my heart, so I'm going to hope that I'm going to make it to the end of this talk without breaking into song or something terrible, okay? A few weeks ago, Nick and I were in an antique shop, a big kind of warehouse place, and I love looking at all the old stuff and roaming around. We don't often buy things, but I love looking at it. And Nick doesn't like looking at antiques, but he loves books. And so I said, oh, look, I'll leave you to it, and I was roaming around. I couldn't find him at all after about half an hour. I thought, where is he in this huge place? And I found him down in this dark, cold little corner at the back. And he'd found a wonderful book, a Victorian book, which we bought for not very much. And it was about the woman who wrote Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, called Frances Ridley Havergal, who'd written it in sort of the 1870s or something. And she was completely captivated by the power of the blood of Jesus and what it could do for her life, because she'd been so oppressed by her sin and she couldn't see a way out. And then she understood salvation, and in the end when she died, they actually put on her grave, and you can go and see it, her favorite verse, which says, that it simply said, the last part of the verse from 1 John 9, it says, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. She talked obsessively about this verse through her life and wrote about it. And in that book, she wrote this, Nick just pulled it out and was just having such a wonderful time at the back of the antique shop reading this. And this was the sentence that he read to me when I finally found him. She wrote to a friend and she said, I've been thinking that only the Holy Spirit can teach anyone the mystery of the blood which cleanses from all sin. And I said to Nick, I so agree with that. I've often thought that but never expressed it like that. So I just wondered if we could just pray now and ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this, because we can understand it with our minds and we could look at all the verses about the blood of Jesus and say, oh yeah, I understand that. It's all very interesting. You know, it's all very logical. I see that. But if it doesn't touch our hearts, it can't affect our lives. And I think only the Holy Spirit can show this, because it's just so wonderful. So I'd just like to pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much that we can come to you. And Jesus told us to come to you and to ask you for the Holy Spirit. And Father, we're asking you again today for more of your wonderful Holy Spirit, that promise that you have for us. Father, we're asking that that he would come and he would open our hearts and he would bring light to this and he would show us the power of the blood that Jesus shed for us and what it can do for us. Father, we're asking that the eyes inside our hearts, which often are so dim and see so little, Lord, would be opened, and that, Father, we would see a bit more of the power of this, so that when we come together next week, Lord, and we remember your death, that we would understand it better, and the joy of it, Father, would fill our hearts in a new way. Lord, we so ask that in your name. Amen. Amen. We know that the heart of man's problem is sin, that this is the core thing, yeah? That's the real issue in a way. Although people don't understand that and don't see it, this is the crucial part that separates them from God is their sin. That man originally was made a spiritual being. I love this now. He was made a spiritual being in the image of God, but the part of him that was made for God when Adam fell became flooded with evil. And we've seen that evil multiply and multiply as time has passed. And that the man was messed up by the sin that had entered into the world. We know as well from the Old Testament that the blood of bulls and goats, that whole system, couldn't take away. That's what Hebrews teaches us. It couldn't take away man's sin. It could temporarily cover it, and it could allow God to come in a very limited way, but it couldn't deal with the real issue. But all through the Old Testament, right from Genesis through to Malachi, you see God promising and promising and promising an answer. The first promise, you don't need to look these up, is in Genesis, which probably a lot of people know, where God spoke to the serpent, to the devil, and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, this is the first prophecy of Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And right from the beginning, right from the problem, there was the answer. And all the way through the Old Testament, you see this. Nick said there are literally hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. Some of them unbelievably specific, like the number of coins that Judas was going to pay to betray, was going to be paid to betray him. What they were going to do with his clothes. Just unbelievably accurate prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of them, all the way through, promising the answer. One or two other ones. This is one I love. This is Balaam, who was a soothsayer, who gave up all his divination and in the end listened to the Holy Spirit. And he said about Jesus, I see him. This was thousands of years before Jesus came. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Again, 1,000, 2,000, I don't know, thousands of years before Jesus came. Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and she'll call his name Emmanuel. And finally, Malachi, these are just a few of them. The last book of the Old Testament. He wrote, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And then there was actually 400 years where there was a kind of silence. There was no prophecy written down as far as we know during that time. It was as if heaven kind of went quiet. And all that was left were these promises that he would come, there would be an answer, there would be an answer. And then the answer finally came. And at that point, and I love this, there was massive kind of angelic visitation on the earth. There were sort of angels appearing. And in Matthew 1, we read about the angel who came to Joseph. And he said to Joseph, Mary's with child, and she's going to bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This was the crucial task. This was the main task. Then it goes on to say that his name would be called Emmanuel. And that Jesus is from the word, is from the same name as Joshua. It means that the Lord is salvation. So it was saying not only was Jesus going to bring salvation, but he was the Lord. This was God coming in human form. So the Son of God, as we know all this stuff, became the Son of Man, and he lived. And then the night before he died, we're going to put up an acetate here, I think. This is Nick, my helper. This is one of the verses that we'll read next week, no doubt. Jesus said this the night before he died as he took the wine, as they were taking the bread and the wine, and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. I've been looking at these verses over the last few weeks, and what I've done is I've come down early in the mornings and I've been kind of meditating on them, and I've had just the most wonderful time. So I've written them out, and we could give these out if anybody wants them at the end. There's six of them, actually. You could meditate on one a day. And I've just sat with my Bible and I've said, Holy Spirit, can you speak to me? Can you show me what these mean? And where are we? Yeah, I was going to just read. I'm going to read some of them out, so you don't need to look them up because all the references are on here. Grab this piece of paper. So we know that the following day, after he said this, he dies. And he takes the sin of the whole world, it says, upon him. And John the Baptist has said of him, "This is the Lamb of God," John the Baptist said, "who takes away the sins of the world." And he poured out his blood, this blood, he said, "my blood of the new covenant," which is for our forgiveness. It says in 1 John 1, verse 9, the verse I've already quoted, a verse that I love, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It says in Hebrews 9, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near." It says in Revelation 1, verse 5, "To him who is loving us," it's such fantastic verses, it's another one of these constant present tenses. It says, "To him who is loving us, to him who loves us and has," past tense, "washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever." And then the final one is in Revelation 5. We'll look at it at the end. You've had the most wonderful time looking at this. It says, "And they sang in heaven a new song." This was after Jesus has died. "They said, 'You are worthy to take the scroll," this was the scroll of judgment, "and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." And if you'd like to take some of those verses and ask the Holy Spirit, "Please show me what this means. I can understand it with my mind, but I want something to happen in my heart so that this sort of burns inside us." Because we understand this. We all know this. I said to Nick, I'm going and I'm saying stuff that everybody knows, but I feel for myself that I only know it a little bit. I'm really praying that next week when we take the bread and the wine and we have the Lord's Supper together, that he would show us more about his death, that he'd open our eyes to see what we don't yet really understand. I feel in many ways, I've talked about this before, that my eyes have been very blind and that my eyes are dim, and I desperately want to see in a way I haven't done before. And I've prayed that next week, you know, he would reveal Jesus to us. The Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to us in a new way, on the inside, where he wants to come and live, as we take the bread and the wine next week. I'm going to digress slightly here and just talk just for a minute about a guy who probably, again, people know about, but some may know a lot and some may know a little, a guy called Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, who was the American activist, but this is Martin Luther, the original one, who lived 500 years ago. And Nick and I have been having a laugh because we've read quite a lot about him, and I like him because of the way he treated his wife, you see. We were sharing this on Monday night when we were praying that... he used to call his wife, my lord, you see. So I thought, well, this is very good. I think that the men in the church should model themselves on Martin Luther, in fact, and call their wives my lord. He did have one or two other less complimentary names, but we won't discuss those now. He was a monk, as people probably know, and then as he saw about salvation, and they came out of the Catholic Church, and there were all these nuns as well who were getting saved, and they came out of their sort of nunneries. And there was a group, this is how he met his wife, good story this. There was a group of 9 nuns who were desperate to get out of this place, and the nuns weren't allowed to leave. They were kind of held captive. Very scary. And so they arranged for this guy who delivered food to this place in Germany to empty the food out of these barrels, and they literally put a nun into each barrel, and they got all 9 of these nuns out. They escaped, and they didn't know where to go, so they all went to Luther's house. So Luther had, who was an ex-monk, had all these nuns turn up, didn't know what to do. He put 2 of them in, so he found jobs for them sort of working as maids. And then he decided he better get all the other guys who had been nuns, who had been monks, to marry them. He thought this was good. So they kind of chose wives and things. And there was one left who nobody wanted, because she was apparently not a great beauty. The description of her is very funny. But she was known for her high spirit. And in the end, he thought he'd better marry her. And incredibly, actually, Paul's laughing at this, but it's a true story. They were incredibly happy together. And he said in the end, in domestic matters, I follow Katrina, who was his wife. In everything else, I follow the Holy Spirit. So we like Luther. But anyway, that was just to digress about Luther. The true story of Luther is this. That was true, but the real story, the important bit. He grew up at a time when the light of the gospel had virtually gone out. There was like no truth or no understanding of who Jesus was anymore. There was a corrupt, incredibly corrupt religious system left, but there was virtually no knowledge of Jesus. They couldn't get to the Bible because there was very few Bibles. None of them were in the ordinary languages, and they were chained into the monasteries and places. The people were taught that God was angry with them and that the only way to satisfy this God was to do good works, to what else they have to do? They had to visit shrines. They had to go and touch and kiss old relics. They had to fast. They had to go in for endless confessions, and particularly they had to give money. And without money, there was no way to kind of satisfy this angry God. And in a way, in the end, it became the more money you gave, the more likely you were to get into heaven. But the problem with that was nobody knew whether you were good enough. So even if you did all of those things, nobody could tell you that you definitely got a place in heaven, as it were, and that your sins were forgiven. So it was kind of a lose-lose situation. And Luther was obsessed with this. He was so conscious of his sin as a young man, and he was desperate to find salvation and forgiveness for his sins. So in the end, he decided to become a monk in his search to find God. And it says here, this is quoting from a biography of his, he would sleep fewer hours, fast more meals, spend more time, up to 6 hours at a time, in confession, more than any of the other monks, but he remained tormented by his sin. Finding no relief, he shut himself up in his room, repeating Latin words over and over. For a 7-week intense period, he slept little, ate little, and drank little. He refused to answer the knocks at his door, and his fellow monks broke down the door in the end and found him lying on the floor close to death. This was his search. He was just searching for salvation. That was all he wanted, and he couldn't find it. He wrote of this time later, "If ever a monk could have obtained heaven through his works, then I would have been entitled to a place there." And he had a friend, an older man called von Staupitz, who was also searching for God as well. And he was worried about Luther's mental state and this desperate search for salvation. And Staupitz said to Luther, you know, maybe you should just try loving God. And Luther turned around to him and said, loving him? He said, I hate him. He said, because he's caused me this torment. He torments my soul, was what Luther said. I cannot find peace with him. And so Staupitz in the end thought, if maybe he could read the Bible, maybe we would find the answers in the Bible. And Luther was a scholar. And so they made him a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. I know a lot of people will know this. He started to study, searching desperately for an answer, particularly for this issue of forgiveness for sins. And over the following 2 years, as he read his Latin Bible, the light slowly dawned. He first of all, he read the Gospels, then he read Acts, and finally he got to Romans. He says of Romans later, Romans in itself is a bright light, almost bright enough to illumine the entire scripture. Because it's quite an intellectual book, Romans. And finally, he kind of found all the answers to all the questions. And as this light came, he said this, I felt as if I had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open, because he saw it. He saw that nothing else could take away his sin but faith in the blood of Jesus. That was at a time when nobody else saw that. He had to believe what nobody else was believing and kind of stake his life on that. And for the rest of his life, he talked about other things, but this was his key theme, was that the blood of Jesus could take away man's sin. And I was talking with Amy about it because she's studied this period in history much more than I have. And by the time Luther died, Europe was in uproar. The kings and kingdoms had fallen by what Luther had seen. It changed the whole world, what he saw at that time, and God allowed this light to come. And he saw what we're so privileged because we've been taught this, and yet he saw it deep in his heart and he experienced it. And that's what we need, I feel, because we all know this. We know what Luther found, but we need to know it deeper so that it can flood our hearts with joy. And for me, in this last year, I have understood this just a tiny bit more, and it has filled my heart with joy. I've wanted to sing and sing and sing. I won't sing now because it would really embarrass Amy if I burst into song. I just want to quote some of the songs about the blood that they wrote subsequent to this in the following sort of 200-300 years. Where's the first one? In 1745, I don't know who wrote this, but this was in the heart of what was happening with Wesley and Whitfield. They wrote, "Oh, happy day." We think it's a new song. It's an old song. This 200 years ago. "Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day," they wrote, "when Jesus washed my sins away." Why did they write that? This was flowing out of their heart. It wasn't theoretical. Then the Victorians, there's a famous one that says, "What can wash away my sin?" This was a guy who called Robert Lowry, who sang with Moody and Sankey in their revival meetings in London. He wrote, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Salvation Army wrote a song that we still sing today, a chorus. We sing it to the same tune. "Oh, the blood of Jesus." We sing it sometimes, don't we? "Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow." In 1899, just before the Azusa Street and Welsh revivals broke out, they were having camp meetings, searching for more of Jesus. And they wrote that the one that we sing, "There's power in the blood." One of the verses says, "Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are washed in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood." And then this is in 1912. This was after all that had happened in Wales and in America. One of the songs, they still sing it. I've heard people sing it recently. It says, "It will never lose its power. Will never lose its power." Then quoting from John, "The blood that cleanses from all sin, it will never lose its power." This is the message, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is the message that we're to take out. And I see that people are so not conscious of their sin that they're not looking for a savior. But we're praying for the Holy Spirit to come among us and to move out from us so that people will be aware of their sin and be crying to God for mercy, and that he would come and he would wash away their sin. So there you go. I didn't break into song. Finally, I don't know if you've got your Bibles with you. I've raced through this. Nick may have to do a... He could do a talk at the end. We could do a duet, but it might not be good. We might embarrass our daughter. Revelation 5. Are we going to put this up? I've had such a good time looking at this. In Revelation 4, I don't know if you've got your Bibles with you, but it's a fantastic description of God the Father, the Creator God, on his throne, and of heaven worshipping him. And if you read through Revelation 4, which we won't do now, they're calling out in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." And they're worshipping him as the Creator. It says, "You're worthy, O Lord, for you've created all things." And you see all the people in heaven and the angels, and they're falling down before and they're worshipping. And this is God on the throne. And then in Revelation 5, for the first time, Jesus is given that name, it's the first time in this book, of the Lamb. And from then right to the end, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. 33 times, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. That he's seen in heaven as the one who died. And then if you look at Revelation 5, let's just look at the first bit. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," this is God the Father on the throne, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." This was a book of judgment, and if you read Revelation, it's very serious what's going to happen at the end of the world as these judgments come. And this was a book of judgment, and it was sealed up. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked," this is John, "and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So there was this book that nobody was worthy to open, and the angel says, don't worry, look. And he looks and he sees the Lamb, and then all through, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Then verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. These 24 elders, I was asking Nick about this, represent man, as it were. They represent people. They're like Israel and the church, as it were. They represent mankind. Because obviously heaven is filled with angelic beings and so on. But this is a representation of us. And it says that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang, we got this up here, a new song. This was a new song. This was a song that hadn't been heard in heaven before. They had sung, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They'd sung to God, you are worthy because you've created. But they'd never been able to sing this before. This was after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in heaven it says they sang a new song. They sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you have redeemed, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I'm going to read it again. They sang a new song saying, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood. If you only meditate on one of these verses this week, meditate on this bit because this is so wonderful. These are the people out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation. This is us. This is mankind. And then it says in verse 11, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There was a lot of them. Saying with a loud voice, this is the angels now. They couldn't say you were worthy because you've redeemed us. They hadn't been redeemed. So they sang, worthy is the Lamb. It was like they took up the kind of refrain. They sang it alongside the people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, that's everything, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. So the people sang this new song, worthy, worthy. You are worthy because you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood. And the angels sang with them, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And that's what we're going to sing next week. That's how we're going to worship next week. This is what Jesus has done. And I feel so much we need to ask him, please, can you show me more about this? Because I understand it in my mind, but I want this to fill my heart. Just one final thing. When that angel came to Joseph, he said, you'll call this boy's name Jesus. He will save the people from their sin. And then he went on to say, this was done so that it would be fulfilled, that his name would be called Emmanuel. Now I love this because the point of Jesus coming, as he said, my blood for the forgiveness of sins was to forgive our sin. But the incredible bonus of this and the benefit from it is that God himself could come again into that part of us that was made for him and flood us with his presence. And this for me, just a tiny, tiny bit has become real. That because his blood washes us and makes us so clean, this holy, holy God can come and fill this spirit part of us that had been filled with evil before, can now be filled with his righteousness. This is all to do with Jesus and what he does, and really nothing to do with us. And that's what Luther saw. He just got to put his faith into what someone else had done. It's not to do with our works. It's not to do with our effort. It's to do with what Jesus has done. This is what the whole thing, this is the message, this is the gospel, what Jesus has done and how he wants to come and fill our hearts because he's washed us and made us so clean. There you go.